Let's imagine you're an associate at the prestigious law firm of Bell, 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 and Bell. And one afternoon, you're called into the Bell's inner sanctum. There's mahogany, there's leather, there's 30-year-old single malt scotch, there's a walk-in humidor. The Bells do nothing by half measures. And as those worthies pour you a drink and stick a cohiba in your mouth and slap you on the back, they inform you that you've made partner. This is a big day, right? A major step in your career aspirations has just been realized. And as they're pumping your hand and congratulating you, they speak of how you've proved yourself over the past decade to be a most capable and brilliant lawyer. Your knowledge of tort law is second to none. Your courtroom skills are a wonder to behold. You always have the jury eating out of your hand. Your abilities are in every way an asset to the firm of Bell, 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 and Bell. So, making partner, is that all of grace? Is this an act of undeserved, unmerited favor? Or can you honestly say, I've worked hard. I'm smart. I have ability. That's why I made partner and another associate did not. How is the Christian to understand the basis of our salvation? What is the basis of our reconciliation to the holy and angry God whom we've de-godded and defied? Brother, sister, as you sit there you sit, you're united to Jesus Christ, your many sins have been forgiven, our Lord's perfect righteousness credited to your bankrupt spiritual account, filled with the Holy Spirit, co-heirs with Christ, are those blessings in any way, even in the smallest, most infinitesimal way, due to the fact that you have fulfilled or met certain moral spiritual conditions? No, right? God tells us in his word that full forgiveness of sin and reconciliation to our Creator, whose image we bear, can never, ever be merited by the sinner or given as a reward. The sole ground of human salvation is God's grace, God's unmerited favor alone. God grants salvation entirely as a free gift and not on the basis of human effort, ever. It excludes all human boasting. Salvation belongs entirely to God. And what this means is that our salvation is an unearned free gift from God for Jesus' sake. It's God's grace at the start. It's God's grace at the end. God's grace in the middle. Grace without mixture. Grace without addition. Grace that allows for no boasting and precludes all glorying except in the Lord. And all false concepts of grace, all false concepts of the gospel, seek to eliminate at least one of those clauses. But the biblical gospel stands firm. Loved ones, when we come to Jesus Christ for salvation, our only contribution is our sin. And that's the truth Paul celebrates in this text today. And he does so by considering his own salvation and his own apostleship. Look at verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. So here we see in just one verse that the content of the gospel, it's true, it's trustworthy. The offer of the gospel is universal. It's intended for everybody. The essence of the gospel is that Christ came to save sinners. And the application of the gospel is personal. It must be received by each of us individually. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. If you look in your bulletin, you can see the main theme of our passage. Christ Jesus came into the world to save guilty, undeserving, hell-bound sinners. The mercy and grace in Jesus Christ lavished upon the Apostle Paul provides an illustration that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for any sinner, because it has been that to him, the worst of sinners. That's the logic. It must follow that if Paul is the worst of sinners, yet he's saved and been entrusted with the gospel as an apostle to the Gentiles, then salvation must indeed be all of grace from first to last. Paul's salvation is a portrait of grace. Paul himself is a showcase for God's patience, for God's mercy. Friends, this text is filled with hope. And if you're with us today and not a Christian, if you feel perhaps that you're too bad, too sinful to be loved and saved by God through the mercy of Christ Jesus, then this text will disabuse you of that error and minister to your heart real gospel encouragement. Likewise, if you feel you're too good to need to be saved by God's grace, you have, in fact, merited God's favor. You're a good person. Then this text will serve as a divine corrective, a divine rebuke. It will humble you, and it will confront you in your smug self-righteousness, as it has already every born-again Christian here this morning, by pointing you to God crucified for needy sinners. God shows mercy and compassion to those who need it desperately, but who don't deserve it and who could never, ever, ever earn it. That's grace. Which is why Paul writes, verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Do you hear the astonished humility in Paul's voice? Paul marvels that he's been placed in any service at all for his king. He's astonished that the Lord was willing to consider him worthy of this great trust of being an apostle. And he's filled with gratitude. Gratitude for the strength given him by Jesus to transform him from a persecutor of the church into a trustworthy servant and an example to us, beloved, of God's grace. He considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. And this must never be only the astonished and humble cry of the John MacArthurs and Tim Kellers and John Pipers of the world, people to whom the Lord entrusts international ministries and who see lots and lots and lots of fruit. Verse 12 in our text is the astonished and humble cry of the Christian housewife, the Christian student, the Christian actuary, ordinary pastors of ordinary churches, boring people who live boring lives. Brother, sister, Jesus has considered you trustworthy, appointing you to his service. You are an ambassador for Jesus Christ in your office. You're an ambassador for Jesus in your home. You're an ambassador for Jesus in your neighborhood, your gym. You're an ambassador for Jesus to your extended family. The fields are ripe for harvest, and Jesus has strengthened you and considered you trustworthy to be a worker in his field. I don't know about you, but I need to prayerfully ask God for more grace to think about that awesome privilege with the same shocked humility and thankful marvel as the Apostle Paul. Instead of my ambassadorship being this onerous religious obligation that could ruin personal relationships, make burdensome demands on my time, cost me money, worldly comfort, and a loss of my reputation. God, forgive me. Verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Mount Pleasant, I believe it's a good thing. It's a spiritually healthy, God-glorifying practice to frequently tour our own personal hall of shame. Not our hall of fame, all those excellent spiritual and religious accomplishments for which we can pat ourselves on the back, but our hall of shame. And of course, there is a pre-conversion wing to our hall of shame and a post-conversion wing to our hall of shame. And my pastoral counsel to us all would be tour both wings often. But here, particularly, I'm talking about touring the pre-conversion wing to our hall of shame. Not for the purpose of drumming up lots of guilt and legalistic fear. God forbid, right? I mean, our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean. Hebrews 10:22. But it's wise. It's God-exalting. It's gospel-glorifying to reflect on what God has saved us from. Brother, sister, what sort, what manner of sin did Jesus' death atone? Sin that otherwise would justly condemn you to an eternity in hell. What disgusting sin of yours did Christ Jesus bear in your undeserving place on the tree? What sins are you no longer enslaved to because the power of the Holy Spirit has given you a new heart and a new mind and a new first love? Let me tell you, I sometimes wake up at 2 a.m. and squirm with shame for things I've done in life. But it's good to remind myself of that stuff, to never lose sight of the guilt, the culpability, the vileness, so that God's grace in saving a wicked sinner like me can be magnified. Before moving to Toronto for Bible college, I was at work one day. I was a janitor in a medical facility, and a co-worker of mine, a woman, handed me some high school prom photos from back in the day of her husband and my pastor partying on prom night back before the Lord saved my pastor. There were a whole series of photos, and the theme of those prom pictures was drunken debauchery. I'll just leave it at that. And this woman knew I was a Christian. I'd evangelized her. I've been working there for years. She knew where I went to church, and that this young man in the photos, this guy that she went to high school with back in the 80s, was now my pastor. And she was showing me these photographs with bad intent. Now, let me give the members of Mount Pleasant a heads up. I set some records myself on prom night. So in these days of social media, don't be surprised, don't be shocked if something really incriminating one day pops up on your feed of me, something from 30 years ago before the Lord saved me, okay? It's happened a few times already, actually. But this woman who was showing me the pictures of my pastor, her motives were bad. I still remember the look in her eyes when she handed me the photographs. She didn't understand the first thing about the gospel, and so she thought that my perception of my pastor in that moment was going to plummet. Look at this incriminating evidence, John. Right? Your pastor's not the holy guy you think he is. He's no better than the rest of us. When he was 18, this is how he behaved. What a drunken mess. I can't recall exactly how I responded, but it was, by God's grace, something along the lines of, Cheryl, look, I've never labored under any delusions that my pastor is a good and righteous man. Like us all, he's a sinner. So thank you. I'm glad that you've shown me these pictures. That's what my brother was saved from. And Pastor Troy will be glad you showed me these pictures. I'll be sure to tell him on Sunday. Thank you. You've just magnified the power of the gospel and the grace of God in saving undeserving sinners. loved ones, how we perceive ourselves now in Christ as members of the new covenant, indwelt by the Spirit, adopted into God's family, how concrete and biblically precise that identity is in our own mind, that is a certain indicator of what we understand God has accomplished on our behalf in the gospel. So one day, your brothers and sisters at Mount Pleasant might see a picture on social media from your sinful past that would make your mother's hair curl, but will cause us to praise God for his grace in saving you. Christian, don't lose sight of where you came from, right? Of your desperate condition outside of Jesus. The Apostle Paul sure didn't lose sight of where he came from. And his gratitude to the Lord is that of one who was formerly Jesus' chief adversary. Paul was a vicious, violent, blasphemer of a man. But even so, he was shown mercy by God. Turn to Acts 26. This is on page 908. Acts 26. This is Paul before Agrippa. This is a trial. He says, I too, and this is Acts 26, 9, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. In 1 Timothy 1:13, we read, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. God took pity on me, is what he's saying. Christian, do you remember that day? That day when God's Spirit so worked in your heart that you yearned for mercy from God, a mercy stated as starkly and simply and humbly as that? For me, I was cutting out a big pile of cardboard boxes for recycling in that medical facility I mentioned earlier. And by God's enabling grace, I came to an end of myself. I was 21 years old. Oh God, show me mercy. Have pity on me. The despised, corrupt tax collector in Jesus' parable in Luke 18, he stood at a distance, didn't he? He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said he went home justified. And the Apostle Paul, though he was a violent persecutor of the church and a blasphemer, he was shown mercy, just as we have been shown mercy. Now, Paul's explanation to Timothy as to why God had mercy on him is because he acted in ignorance and unbelief, which doesn't mean God automatically forgives anyone who acts without knowledge in their non-Christian days. What Paul's expressing here is the sovereign mercy of God in reaching out to a man who sought to honor God by trying to wipe Christians off the face of the earth. Paul really thought he was serving God by seeking to stamp out what he regarded as a false messianic cult. But now, looking back on those days, by God's grace, he sees himself as a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. By God's grace, that's how he sees himself. When Paul did all those terrible things against Christians, he was acting in ignorance. He was acting in unbelief, but God had pity on him. He had mercy, and God united Paul with his son regardless. God saved Paul from his sin and granted him eternal life despite his sin and his rebellion. Look at Grace 14. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. When Paul was shown salvation mercy, the grace of the Lord was poured out upon him in abundance, and Paul changed from disbelief to faith, from hatred towards Jesus and his church to love. God's grace produced in Paul faith and love. But is Paul's experience of God's saving grace unique? Was this a one-shot deal in human history just for him? Of course not. Yeah, I mean, yes, the particulars of surrounding Paul's salvation are unique to him. Every Christian has a unique story in that sense. But verse 15 is expressing a general truth of which Paul's experience is a particular example. And it applies to every single person here today. Verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Notice the offer of the gospel is universal. It's intended for everybody, the whole world. And we see that the essence of the gospel is that Christ came to save sinners, a world of sinners, of whom I am the worst, Paul declares. So, friend, be encouraged. No matter what terrible things you've done in life, the Apostle Paul's got you beat. And his sins were all forgiven by God. But how can Paul say that? How can he say he's the worst of sinners? What about, you know, child molesters and rapists and mass murderers? He's exaggerating, isn't he? No, Paul writes that for a reason. He's not exaggerating. Paul once persecuted Christ Jesus himself. Do you remember his encounter with the resurrected Lord on the Damascus Road? Turn to Acts chapter 9. We need to read this. Page 890. Acts 9. Page 890. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found anyone there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. Paul's use of the word worst is focused on his having led the opposition against Jesus and his people. He's using the phrase worst of sinners because he had done all he could to destroy God's plan of salvation. How's that for a trophy in the Hall of Shame, right? That's the Stanley Cup. I did all I could to destroy God's plan of salvation. It's as he declares in 1 Corinthians 15:9, "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." But even so, Jesus loved Paul. Even so, Jesus saved Paul. And God's grace is magnified all the more. Friends, this is a trustworthy saying. This trustworthy saying of verse 15 really contains the essence of the Christian message. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And the application of this good news is personal. It must be received by each of us individually through the means of faith. So, hear the bad news first, and then the good news of the gospel of Christ Jesus, and live. Bad news first. You are a sinner. Don't try to sweep that fact under the rug. You are a sinner. But Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And not just certain types of sinners, the liars and the cheats, but not the sexually immoral and the murderers. No, Jesus loves and saves by his grace all sinners, without exception, without distinction. Paul writes in verse 9 of chapter 1, "We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers." And as the worst of sinners, the Apostle Paul thinks of himself more sinful than any of those people. Anybody on that list? Which means, friend, it will never, ever be the magnitude of our sin that keeps us from the love and grace of God. As Stephen Charnock wrote, "The sin of a creature can never be so filthy as the blood of the Son of God is holy." No, the only thing that can keep you from full salvation, friend, is your arrogant pride. It's going to be your unbelief. Guilty, hell-bound sinners must humble themselves. We must take sides with God against ourselves and accept God's free gift of forgiveness at Christ Jesus' expense. It's all of grace. We contribute nothing but our sin. We hand it all over to Jesus, and he bears its foul load in his own body on the tree. It's as the old hymn says. Again, you hear the wonder. "Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? Was it for crimes that I had done he groaned upon the tree?" Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Be encouraged, sinner. Be emboldened to come to Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul was the worst of sinners, but for that very reason, verse 16, "I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life." If you go to the ROM, the Royal Ontario Museum, you'll see that many of the valuable artifacts on display are in glassed-in cabinets. They're in showcases. And verse 16 tells us that God has deliberately put the Apostle Paul on display for the whole world to see. And the explanatory text underneath his display case reads, "This man, my apostle to the Gentiles, is the exemplar of hostile, sinful rebels who rise up in defiance against me and my son and his holy people, yet against whom I do not rise up in instantaneous judgment. This man is a showcase for my immense patience, of my grace in the face of gross provocation." Mount Pleasant, that is true of every Christian, every believer here. Everyone. In every case, even if the Lord saved you when you were the goody two-shoes of the third grade, God delayed judgment. He was patient. There was further opportunity for repentance and salvation. That truth deeply resonates with me. If Paul feels like a showcase of God's patience, I feel like one all the more, because my rebellion against Jesus wasn't done in ignorance or unbelief. It was done with willful, deliberate, hateful defiance. As many of you know, I was raised in a Christian home, and as a small child, I made a profession of faith. But when I was 12, I made a conscious decision to stop living morally to stop repenting of sin and abandon the faith. It was a conscious decision. And I continued in that course for almost 10 years. But all the while, I never doubted the teachings of Scripture. I knew the gospel. I knew what God had accomplished to the death and resurrection of His Son for sin. I knew it, and I assented to its truth. I knew it was true. I mean, billions of people have never heard that good news announcement, but I had heard it, and I even believed it was true. Yet I remained unrepentant, knowing all the while that I was living in defiance. And all through my teens, I knew that if I were to die, I would be justly condemned to hell. I was willfully, deliberately rebelling against God. I loved my sin and I lived for my sin. But God's grace knew no bounds. His patience is immense. He sent His Son into the world to die for every class of sinner, even sinners like me who knowingly spit in His Son's thorn-crowned face. Don't let my position as this church's senior pastor fool you for one second. I am a sinful man, and my hall of shame is filled with every manner of disgusting sin. But I'm forgiven in Christ Jesus. God is gracious to sinful people. He is patient with sinful people. I wonder, are there any here this morning who are now like I was then? Friend, don't delay. Don't be foolish. God has granted you another day of life, another chance, a further opportunity to repent and trust in the sacrifice of Jesus. And to my brothers and sisters in Christ, never forget this great grace that's been lavished upon you. Remind yourself of it constantly. Marvel at it. Thank God for His grace to you. And before you close your eyes and sleep this evening, take a tour of your hall of shame. First, take a stroll through the post-conversion wing. All your miserable, high-handed, sinful failures after the Lord saved you. No Christian that you can do so without guilt, without fear. It's a good thing, it's wise to become more acquainted on a conscious level with the dark areas of our life Satan would use to lure you away from God. All right? Those post-conversion trophies of wickedness are all things the evil one has used to great success. But God's Spirit is ceaselessly at work within you, conforming you more and more into patterns of thinking and behavior pleasing to Himself. Part of the Spirit's function as He resides within us is to show us how extensive, how pervasive, how deep-rooted the principle of sin really is and was in our life. And this exposure to our sinful corruption is a loving action on the part of the Spirit. He shows us our sin that we might repent and be more like Jesus. God loves us, so He's not averse to showing us the mountains and oceans of sin remaining in our hearts. Truly, the Christian life is one of incessant sinful exposure. Yes, it's a humbling thing to endure, but if we're mature Christians, if we're thinking about our sanctification biblically, we thank God for it and pray that He would show us more of our corruption, that we might repent of it and lead lives pleasing to God. But back in line with our sermon passage today, we also need to go back and take a tour of our pre-conversion hall of shame and marvel at God's grace and how far He's taken us, what He's rescued us from. The same Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:9, don't be deceived. Now there's a tough word. Don't be deceived. You could be deceived. Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And all of it, of course, as our closing verse attests, is to the glory of God. The famous doxology of verse 17, Paul writes, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." A doxology is a short hymn of praise to God, which celebrates God's praiseworthy attributes. And that's what we have here in verse 17. And this is a sign that guilty, undeserving sinners have come to see themselves as the beneficiaries of God's immense patience and salvation mercy. They break out. We break out in spontaneous praise, right? We can't help it. It's only natural. It's only proper. We sing this doxology. "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." I want us to notice something. This doxology comes immediately after a section where Paul is stressing the mercy and the grace and the patience of God, all the grace God has shown sinners in Jesus Christ. These are all very imminent concepts, aren't they? By that, I mean, Paul has been painting a picture of the holy God drawing near, of coming very close to sinners, even the worst of sinners, and saving them by his grace. But the doxology speaks of God in transcendent terms. "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." Do you see what he's done? He's celebrating the contrast. It's the same God. It's the eternal King of the ages who is patient with sinners, even the worst of sinners who defy him and who despise the sacrifice of his Son. It's the transcendent God, the only God, the invisible God, the God who dwells in unapproachable light, the imperishable, immortal God who came into the world to save sinners, even the worst of sinners. It's the same God who displayed his eternal glory and infinite grace by dying on a cross for people who don't deserve it. Mount Pleasant, this is the word of the Lord. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious, loving, and merciful God, we praise you that though we are guilty, sinful people, though we may be the very worst of sinners, yet Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners just like us. Hear now our grateful praise, Triune God, the blood-bought, Spirit-filled people of Mount Pleasant, sing with the angels, glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. Thank you, God, for the gospel. Though once we were your enemies, in Christ we know the reconciling peace of God. And we earnestly pray, Lord, that you would be merciful this morning, that you would illumine with gospel light and spiritual understanding any here who are lost, lost in the darkness of sin and unbelief. Save your people from Satan's tyranny, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.